We read from the book of Romans, chapter 16, in our penultimate sermon. In this most magnificent letter, we read verses 17 through 23. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and so Sopater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. There ends the reading of God's sacred word. The passage this morning might be quite confusing to you, because Paul, it seems as though Paul has greeted the entire church. He's mentioned all his names. He said, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And now you would expect him to sign his name. But he doesn't do that. He launches into a serious warning to the church in Rome. This is quite confusing to some scholars and to some commentators. They think, well, this must have been, you know, there's all these strange kinds of explanations for this. You know, maybe somebody else inserted this, or Paul should have placed it somewhere else in the letter. Well, we don't concern ourselves with that, because, you know, when I grew up, before the days of internet and computer, we used to write letters, pen and paper. And you'd write your whole letter and you said, with all my love, Arthur, and then something comes to mind, not so. Urgent stuff that you should have mentioned in the letter that you'd somehow forgotten about. And that's where the PS comes in, the postscript. Oh, by the way, if it's your mother who's writing to you, by the way, make sure that you eat healthy food and you look after yourself. It's winter and always wear your coat, please. And so this postscript comes at the end of the letter where these, it's normally with somebody that you care for, not so. Where there's a word of admonition, a word of advice that comes at the end of the letter. And this may well be what we have here. Paul's urgent postscript to his letter. He cared deeply for this church. And he cared especially in the sense that he did not want this church to be led astray. We see his pastoral heart coming out here. And Paul the pastor speaks to the congregation in Rome. And in Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians, he compares himself to a nursing mother with infants. He feels as though he's a parent And later on he says, how like a father with his children. That's the pastor's heart. He feels as though he's a parent to the congregation. And he deals with them as such. A father or a mother would not want to see his child or her child go astray in life. That's the most devastating thing that can happen to a parent, I'm sure. And this is how the pastor feels about this church. He's so concerned that false teachers would come in and rob them of their spiritual blessing. All of his letters, I speak under correction, but all of his letters contain a warning against false teachers. Those who come in and who defraud and deceive the church and rob them of their heritage. Well, the sad thing is that Rome eventually did capitulate to false teaching, as did all of the other churches. Look at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. Ephesus, once where Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John ministered, Jesus writes to them a scathing letter, having nothing good to say about them. Can we be deceived? You can bet your bottom dollar on that. It's happened to the best churches in the world. And we are no exception. And so, even at the end of this letter, where you have the truth of the Christian gospel laid out, perhaps more systematically than anywhere else in the scripture, even at the end of this letter, the apostle feels that he has to warn this church against the intrusion of falsehood. The important lessons for us to learn here. In terms of the Church of Jesus Christ and the danger of false teaching. It doesn't necessarily have to be in the church. There are many people outside of the church who fall for these false teachings. But the first thing that we need to know is the serious danger of the false teachers. Now, we don't have any indication of what these people were teaching. Perhaps just as well. Because if he mentioned the particular heresy or the falsehood that was being taught in the church, we might look and say, well, you know what? I haven't fallen for that lie, so I'm okay. No, there's a new heresy around the corner every step of the way, friends. Don't be deceived by that. And so what we have here are general principles as to how we recognize false teaching, how we are to deal with it. And first, the first thing that Paul says, they are those who cause divisions in the church. You recognize them by what they do. They cause divisions, and so thereby they destroy the unity of the church. And Jesus says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. They come in and they cause division in the church, and when you next see, the church has split. perhaps for the good of God's people, those who are still believers. And Sinclair Ferguson says this, and I quote him verbatim, "I cannot sufficiently underscore how important the unity of the body of Christ is in any particular place. And it is a damnable sin to disrupt that unity in the way Paul feared that these false teachers were likely to do." Now we need to see this. We need to see that Christian unity within the church of God is so important. Why is it important? Because this is one of the last things that Jesus prayed for before he left earth. He said, "Father, may they be one as we are one. May the church know the kind of unity within her. May they have a taste of that blessedness that we have within the essence of our triune being, that unity of the Trinity. May that be manifest in the church." Jesus prayed for that. If the church is split apart by schisms and rent asunder by all kinds of diverse doctrines, how are we then to display the unity that can only, listen carefully, that can only be achieved by the Father sending the Son into the world to bring that bond of unity which can alone be forged by the Holy Spirit? Can you see why the devil does his utmost to break that unity? But we speak to that later. Paul is desperate. Paul is anxious. He has spiritual anxiety, we may say, to prevent this from happening. We go back one verse to verse 16. "Greet one another with a holy kiss." That means, very next verse, he says, "Watch out for those who cause divisions." There is such a thing as a poisonous kiss. The kiss of the enemy. The smiling kiss of an enemy. You know, I read in the Proverbs, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Now, this is so important in this context. And we see it so often happening in the churches of God, where preachers eventually prefer the kisses of those to whom they are preaching, and they are no longer in faithfulness to their Savior to wound them with the news of the gospel. The wounding in order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what they do. They cause division. They break down unity. Second, what they teach. They create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. In other words, they throw obstacles in the way or in the path that leads to the cross of Jesus Christ. This includes a preaching the gospel, which on the surface seems quite harmless, but which obscures the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of preaching like that around, folks. you can't really fault it. You know, it's, look, it sounds good. But there's one essential element lacking. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ slain for sinners to bring you back to God. And that means that you need to confess yourself as a sinner before this holy God. And that is offensive to many. I don't want to lose members. I don't go out of my way to chase people from church. That would break my heart. But I dare not withhold that medicine which alone can heal you for life. That's what the false teacher does. Far too often it's because for the sake of numbers we want a full church. Now Paul said, I make it my business to preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And yeah, he says, the false teacher casts stumbling blocks, same word, in the way of people to come to Christ. The stumbling block must always be the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the stumbling block is man-made. Man, the preachers of the gospel in particular, are the stumbling blocks because they stand in the way and in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not bring him to the congregation. And may the only stumbling block be in this church the offense of the cross. No other offense. If you are offended by me and not by the cross, then you need to take it up with me, please. Please. You know, sometimes people say, why do you need to speak so strongly against false teaching? Aren't you going a bit overboard? It's a bit fundamentalist, you know, it's right wing. This is right wing stuff. I would not go out of my way to go heresy hunting. But if there is false teaching that is influencing the unity of this church, it's my duty as a minister, while I have life in my body and breath in my mouth, to warn you against it. And if necessary, I will mention names. Because Paul says, avoid them. Turn your back on them. Have nothing to do with them. John in 2 John says, don't even invite them into your house. They're dangerous. And yet so many Christians carry these books that they buy from who knows where. They carry them right into their house and they read them. Every now and then people, well-meaning people, come to me and say, oh, listen, I've got a Christian library. You're a pastor. I've got some books to give to you. Thank you so much. And you take this box home and your heart sinks within you. There's not one book in there that's worth anything. And you think if this is what this man has been filling his mind with. I wonder what the state of his soul is. So Paul is pretty radical here. Why? Why? Number one, he gives reasons here. Four. Such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. Now this doesn't mean that they were gluttons. Paul speaks of gluttony elsewhere. What he's saying is that they don't serve Christ, they serve self. Self-serving instead of Christ-serving. They aren't on their faces before the Lord Jesus Christ saying to him, Lord, instruct your servant as to the way that he should go in. O Lord, lead me and guide me as your servant. No, they serve themselves. They have no appetite for Christ. They do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. They have an appetite to feed their own desires, their own comfort, their own pockets, their own status, their own influence. It's all about me, it's not about Christ. Avoid them. The thing is, how do we recognize these people? You don't go to a theological library and take out all the books on heresy and go and study heresy in these books, or download from the internet everything you can about false teachers. How do you recognize them? By so knowing the gospel, the true gospel, that when they speak anything contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see it right there. My sheep know my voice. If you want to recognize a counterfeit banknote, in the old days, bank tellers were taught, they weren't taken to a museum and shown all the counterfeit notes that have come out. They were given the real dinkum thing and said, right, now you study this note until you know it out of your head. That as soon as a counterfeit passes through your fingers, you see it just like that. So that's what it means. Know the content of the gospel so well that as soon as there's a shade, and a false teacher begins with a shade of movement. He doesn't come in and just teach something opposite the next week. As soon as you hear a nuance in what he says, you spot it. And this is where many Christians fall short. And they fall short because they aren't hearing the gospel. How on earth will they recognize heresy if they don't hear the truth? And so many are carried along by diverse doctrines, by false teachers, and they're tossed about to and fro in the waves of confusion. And there are people, sadly, in the Reformed Church who are such experts at recognizing heresy. Man, you mention a heresy, and he knows exactly what it is. But that's so, it's like a man who makes it his point to study counterfeit notes all his life. A note will come along and he'll be deceived by it. Why? Because it's so good. And even the heresy hunter will be caught, because by smooth talk, this is the second reason that Paul condemns them. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So, Mr. Heresy Hunter, he'll sit right under the nose of a false teacher, and he will not recognize his falsehood because he has been deceived by his talk. They're smooth operators, that's what they are. Smooth operators. Jude, they follow their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Loud-mouthed boasters. They're not really helping anyone. They deceive themselves that they are. They lead people away from Christ rather than to Him. It's the heart of the simple, the unsuspecting, the naive, the gullible that are led astray by these charlatans. Well, are you naive? If you are, I know one thing about you. You don't know your Bible. At the men's leadership meeting, I've been emphasizing the fact that the Christian leader of all people is one who knows the Scriptures. Now, some character comes along with a tall story. You can say, right, let's sit down, let's talk about the Scriptures. You tell me what you believe, and I'll tell you what the Scriptures say. Too many in leadership, too many ministers are unable to do this. How do you counter the arguments of a Muslim, of a Jehovah's Witness, of a Seventh-day Adventist? But then there's a second point here. The promise of deliverance. Paul says, I want you to be wise. Reminds you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And then, based on this, he gives them a glorious promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now this verse is a summary of the whole Bible from Genesis 3:15 right to this point in Romans. Back in Genesis 3:15, God promised a deliverer. And Paul says, this who was promised as the seed of the woman, he is the promised deliverer in Jesus Christ. And in him, Satan will be trampled under you. And will be accomplished in a way that the head of Satan is crushed. But in the process, the heel of the deliverer will be bruised. Speaks of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was in that work that Satan was destroyed, but it cost him dearly. It wasn't without pain and without personal suffering. His heel was bruised, and what a brutal bruise that was. But in that, he accomplished victory over sin, death, and Satan. The devil is a defeated foe. He's defeated, folks. And if Christ has defeated him, in Christ you have victory over the devil. Now we know that, when you ask me, well, you know, the devil is alive and well. He's doing great works for himself in this world. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And so, the glorious fulfillment is in the future when the Lord returns again. But, now. The Lord says soon. Well, you sort of, when you see that, you wonder, why did Paul put soon in there? Why didn't he just say that, you know, Satan will be crushed under your feet? That would suit me much better. But he says, no, soon. Well, in the Lord's eyes, everything is soon. No, it's now, it's tomorrow. But in the meanwhile, we have this promise that the devil is defeated, and that in Christ the Christian has the authority to trample the devil. That doesn't mean you go around casting out demons. The devil laughs at that. He laughs at that. And you know that in my Lord who has conquered the devil, I have defeat over him. The Bible says, charge the devil to flee and he will flee. Not in your own power, but you have that assurance that the God of peace will crush the devil before you. That's how strong this power by the Holy Spirit is in you as a Christian. You should wonder, actually, the God of peace will crush. You know, these two don't go together. How can a peaceful God crush the devil? Well, the God of peace, the God of our peace, will not allow the devil ever to taunt and to overcome one of his children, nor put them to shame. That's how any parent feels about his or her children. Let not whoever humiliates, whoever shames, whoever discredits my child has to do with me. But then, this glorious promise. God has given us everything. He's given us the full armor. The full armor. Thirdly, we have the sufficiency of grace. Verse 20b, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now this word of benediction you hear just about, I think just about every Sunday, perhaps twice a Sunday, as part of the pulpit ministry. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now this little word of, the grace of, the Lord Jesus Christ. This may arouse in you nightmares about grammar and English passing at school. I only came to see it when I was really doing Greek at seminary. My first taste was in Latin at school. But this word of, the genitive, what does it mean? There are various nuances of meaning to the word of. Mostly it denotes possession. This is the book of Arthur Miskin. But the genitive can also be attributive. In other words, it describes the predominant characteristic of the person, the power of God. Power is a major attribute belonging to God. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus doesn't hand out portions of grace. You know, grace isn't a substance. You know, you dish some up and you hand it to people. You can't do that. Grace isn't a thing. Jesus is grace. He is gracious. And you only receive grace when you possess Jesus. You possess him. He is yours. The person, Jesus Christ. There are too many deceived people in this world that believe that Jesus apportions grace. He hands it out like he's handing out bread. Even at the communion table. You don't come to the communion table to be fed grace. You feed on Christ. You feed on him. Because he is gracious. And he alone, in giving himself to you, you receive grace. There are countless people. Come to the table. They come to baptism. They recite the creeds. They attend church. They do all kinds of things. And yet, they lack one thing. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They don't have grace. They don't have it. If you don't have him, you don't have grace. And what Paul is saying, beloved ones, the Christ of grace, the Christ who is grace, may he be with you. It's critical that we understand this. You can't have the benefits and the good things that you give, that He gives you, without having Him. It's like your child saying to you, "Dad, I'll receive your gifts, but that's about all I will have of you." But lastly, the rich fellowship of the gospel. A group of people gathered together around the apostle who have not been deceived, and who can sit there in rich fellowship with one another. Ferguson says that he's convinced the first people to hear the letter read were the Corinthians, because Paul wrote, by all reports he wrote from Corinth, and he is seated in the house of Gaius, the Corinthian. And there are Corinthians people who are gathered together there with him as he completes his letter. And so it could be that Paul stops at this point and he says to Tertius, "Go out, call the other brothers. I think they must hear what I have written." Or they may be seated in Gaius' sitting room, where they all are listening. But the fact of the matter is that as the apostle reads to them the letter, and what theologically has been accomplished in their lives, he can rejoice and say, "Praise God, this that I have put in writing has been accomplished in the lives of each one of these people." In fulfillment to that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Take this gospel out from Jerusalem to the ends of the world." Well, yeah, they all are. The ends of the world are actually seated with him in Gaius' house. Timothy, Paul's fellow worker, the man into whom he ploughed so much time and effort, from Lystra. Then there's Lucius, who may be the Cyrenian, mentioned in Acts chapter 6, one of the first, or that first group of seven who were appointed as deacons. Others say it's another name for Luke, the Gentile who wrote the gospel. Jason from Thessalonica, Sosipater, or Sopater, the Berean, who we find in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Gaius from Corinth, Erastus, the city treasurer, also from Corinth, and here we have the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. But then there's Tertius, the amanuensis, the one who wrote the letter, the man whose name was a number. Tertius means three. Now, if ever there's a sign of insignificance, is not to have a name, but to have a number. You know, people complain, "Well, that takes me back to the army. Nummer, naam en rang, number first." Well, Tertius was a number. But the amazing thing is, insignificant as he may seem, and I don't think this is by accident, one of the most significant ministries in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writing down of the letter to the Romans, was accomplished by a man whose name was a number. A number. This is a wonderful example of the Lord's blessed use of those who are just insignificant. "Oh, I'm significant in the service I provide." No, you're not insignificant. If a number wrote down this letter, then you are significant. But you see, there's also a quartus, number four. You wonder if they were brothers. And this fellowship of people who share together in rich Christian fellowship who are one in the Lord Jesus Christ in this sitting room, who had forsaken all to follow Christ, even separated from their families. These are people that who probably knew division in their own homes. We know it was happening in the church of Corinth. Marriages were being split simply by the gospel. If that be the case, you wonder, well, where is Unus and where is Secundus? The other two brothers. Perhaps lost to the world. This is a picture of heaven. The church in fellowship around Christ is a foretaste of heaven. And the most important thing that you have to recognize here this morning, that this is the one thing that the devil wants to destroy, the rich unity that we have around Jesus Christ. Our unity isn't because we're such good people or that we, you know, that we just get along well. No, our unity is around the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan wants to destroy that because this is what heaven is. And therefore, he wants to break in, enter, and destroy. Blessed are you if you know this fellowship and you have tasted of it. I certainly hope there's no one here this morning who sits on the outside looking in and who has not yet tasted of this. The table is set. The people are in. Why sit outside when Christ and his people call you into fellowship and say, come, this place, come and take your seat. Amen. Beloved God and Father, how we praise you for your church, that this is your family, and that this is your foretaste given to us of that wonder which one day will be heaven, where your people are gathered around the Saviour who is no longer unseen, but the Saviour who is seen, and whom we will praise all the days of eternity. Go with us now. Bless us, watch over us. Grant us a good day. And we do ask for your servant who will bring the word tonight, that he might know your presence and your strengthening. And even as he preaches, or will shortly preach, or is preaching, that you would stand by him. And this we pray in the name, the blessed name of Christ our Saviour. Amen.